The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Have you ever wished that God would just come down right now in the middle of human history and make something right? You know, maybe if you're going through some kind of experience that you feel like this is so dishonest, this is so corrupt, this is so hurtful to me, and you're like, God, you could just come down and you could pronounce that this other party is wrong, that they're harmful, that they're destructive, that you are opposed to them. You may even see an argument going on at work or an argument going on TV between politicians and think, God, I just wish you would show up and just say, this is right, this is wrong, these people get it, these people don't, and execute some kind of judgment. And if you've ever felt like, God, just come down and settle this. That's in a sense what the writer of this psalm is experiencing when he writes Psalm 28. You'll see just two main points this morning, because verses 1-5, there is a prayer focus. So he's going to be asking God for a couple key things. And then in verse 6, you're going to notice a shift where instead of a prayer or a petition focus, there's much more of a praise focus. And I want to look at the causes for each of those things. But around this theme, that God is faithfully doing justice and mercy, whether it seems like it or not. So when you're praying, and when you're hoping, and when you're trying to trust, and it just feels like, God, I can't even tell if you're paying attention, you certainly are not coming down and settling this. You are not righting wrongs in real time, in my life, at my work, in my family, in my world. He's faithfully working justice and mercy, even when you can't see it. So let's go off and running with these two main points. First of all, causes for prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. So you hear right out of the gate, David is crying out. That's what the word means. He's calling out. He's raising his voice. And it even says he's stretching his hands toward, and what he's referencing is the most holy place, or sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. That most sacred space at David's time, the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant during good times of Israel's history, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the promises of God inside. And it at least symbolized, if not actually held, the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so what he's saying is, as I cry out to you for it is kindness, mercy, something I don't deserve, he's like, I'm literally stretching out my hands toward the place where your promises are there, your presence is there. And what I want you to notice is that he's all in, even physically, he is straining toward God in petition, in prayer. By the way, I want to say just something about this raising his hands toward the holy place. I grew up in a culture, as probably some of you did, where you just didn't do that. And the transition from not doing that to doing that in certain worship settings, circumstances, was probably painfully hard, because I was more self-conscious of like, this is just something you don't do. Then I started looking at it and thinking, well, why do I do it sometimes now? Well, number one, because it's in the Bible, places like this. And number two, I just thought about when people, including people like me, raised their hands. I mean, there are four types of situations I can think of right off the top of my head where we tend to raise our hands. One is simply raising your hands is a universal sign of surrender. I give up, or I give in. I'm not fighting you. There's not a conflict. You are greater in some way than me. I surrender. And scripture, not in that same way of like we're at war with God, but there is enmity with us and God in our sin. And there's a way of just coming to him and saying, Lord, before your holiness, I surrender. I give up. It doesn't have to be my way. I want your way. I'm coming into your care, and I'm trusting you to treat me how you choose to treat me. I'm not in control. You're in control. A second reason or a second situation in which we raise our hands is in celebration. This past year, I'm unpacking our Christmas presents, and Marty gets me this Michigan sweatshirt. And I was like, this is awesome. This is a really cool looking, like, throwback sweatshirt. And she's like, yeah, but that's not the real present. The real present is that I got you tickets to the Rose Bowl. So we go to the Rose Bowl as a family, like, phenomenal experience. Always grew up watching the Rose Bowl on TV with my dad. You know, it's the first of the year, Big Ten versus Pac-12, and like, now my team is in it. And you just instinctively, as the game goes back and forth and your team scores or your team blocks a punt or whatever, everyone's like, yes! And no one's sitting around like, well, I'm not the kind of person who raises his hands. You know, it's just like, no, I'm excited. Like, let's go. And I think part of that is David too, of like, God, I'm trust, like, let's go. I'm celebrating you. I'm praising you. I'm excited for your work in my life. And as I strain toward this place of your presence, I celebrate you, God. We raise our hands in blessing one another at the end of the service when I pronounce a benediction. You know, I don't have power. I am not God. But as we do that, as we just extend a hand of blessing, and sometimes as we're sending a family off that's moving away from here, or commissioning an elder or a deacon or a missionary or someone like that, I invite you to extend your hands toward them as a sign of the Lord bless you. Or sometimes when we actually sing the blessing together and some of you extend your hands over others, it's not like there's some special power to that. It's just I bless you with my life. And David's saying, Lord, I bless you as I raise my hands. And then I thought of one more, just what is that instinctive thing that the child does when mom or dad, I need you, I want you? That even as the parent reaches down like this, isn't almost always the child like this? Pick me up, hold me, care for me. I'm extending my arms toward you simply as I rely on you, I love you, I trust you, I feel safer in your arms. I'm just saying, if you feel some of this surrender, this praise, this blessing, this, God, I'm reaching to you because I need you and I want you and I trust you and I'm safer with you, those are all good reasons to extend your arms and engage your body in a whole life kind of worship that gives God his due. So I'm just pointing out that he's praying here. We're going to talk about the causes here in a moment. But as he's praying, the idea is he's all in. His heart is engaged, his mind's engaged, his body's engaged. Now, why? What is he requesting? Well, if I go beneath the surface of a psalm like this, I want to point out really there are two problems in David's life, and his prayer is a response to those problems. And the first problem that you see is what I'll call the problem of God's silence. So you notice as he begins praying here, he's respectfully like, God, are you deaf? Are you dumb? And I mean dumb in the sense of like mute. Do you not speak to people like me? Are you not paying attention to what's going on in my life? Is there a reason why you're literally doing nothing? The silence of God. And ever since then, theologians have been writing articles and papers and books about the problem of the silence of God. How is it, why is it that you and I can cry out to God in our deepest need and say, I feel like I'm doing the right thing to actually pray to you and trust you? But any of you ever feel like, God, are you deaf? Do you not care about people like me? Because we've got friends and you're answering their prayers and you're blessing their lives, but I'm praying and I don't feel like you're answering me. You're not responding to me in the way that I see you respond to other people, and you're just doing nothing. It feels like you could not care less about my personal life, my problem, my pain. And can I add that I think that why that is so traumatic, why that creates a crisis for us and those of you particularly who are followers of Jesus already, is because it feels like if you're being silent, you're either attacking me or you're abandoning me. We're coming up on 20 years of always having a little person in our home, and there are many times where each of our different children have cried out in the middle of the night. You know, and sometimes it's actually the word help, or I'm scared, or this, and sometimes you just hear the sounds. And I was thinking this week, has there ever been a time where Because sometimes it's Marty that hears it first and jumps up. Sometimes it's me that hears it first and jumps up. Sometimes it's me that hears it first and waits for a second to see if she'll hear it, so she'll jump up. So, but any mix of that. But what's never happened is for us to roll over and kind of look at each other and be like, shh, shh, shh. Just pretend like you don't hear. Let's pretend like we're asleep. Someone's always responding to that need. And so it's easy and it's natural and it's a human thing to be like, if we as broken, imperfect parents would never treat our kids this way, how is it that God can hear our cries, help, and not respond? And we're just coming off Psalm 27, the psalm right before this, where David says, my enemies are attacking me, my enemies are abandoning me, but you are faithfully there for me. You would never, God, attack me or abandon me. Now, next chapter, feels like you're attacking or abandoning me because you're not responding to my cry for help. So the first problem here is this problem of God's silence. Why is God neglecting me? Is he punishing me? But it gets worse, because in verses 3-5, again, I'm looking beneath the surface, but what David is doing in these next few verses is he's begging God to differentiate between him in his imperfect, righteous life and evildoers who are just nothing but molesting him and threatening him and harming Israel and attacking, and he's just like, God, would you please, please, please bring justice to differentiate between people like me and people like them. And maybe you felt that way before, where you're like, God, I'm not perfect, but I did the right thing. I did the honorable thing. I did the honest thing, and I got crushed. There wasn't a reward for being honorable, for having integrity. Nobody cared. And it seems like you don't even care. So what's the point of trusting a God of justice if you're not willing to show up in real time and be just? And it feels God is unfair. And I call this second problem, not only the problem of God's silence, but the problem of God's seeming injustice. I mean, isn't that the underlying root cause of David's prayer? You don't seem fair. It's not just that you're not answering me. It's that you don't seem to be a God of justice at all. It doesn't seem like you care about what's going on down here where there is a group that is seeking your face, that is seeking to walk in truth, that is seeking to obey the law, and another group that's just threatening all of that, destroying all of that, being corrupt, worshiping idols, going their own way. And he's like, you're not doing anything to stop it. You seem unjust. And some of you have wrestled with this, I'm sure. When someone slanders you or steals from you or maybe even a spiritual leader that you've trusted comes in and instead of caring for you and discipling you, in some way manipulates or uses or abuses, and you feel hurt even toward that. And you're just like, but God, I'm like, show up and vindicate that I was hurt, that I was wronged, that you're not for stuff like that. You're not okay with stuff like that. And when God seems not to do anything to stop that kind of behavior, you can feel like he's unjust. So I want to do this little quick digression that's in the text. I want to share three things about God's justice that you might be missing, three things about God's justice that are intended to encourage you. First of all, look at verse 3. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." And the first thing I want you to see about God's justice is that it's discerning. God discriminates, okay? He doesn't discriminate between the sexes. He doesn't discriminate between ethnicities. He doesn't discriminate between social classes or political parties as if to say, these are all right, these are all wrong, I discriminate. But he does discriminate between the wicked and the righteous. He makes a differentiation. He says, no, this is actually wrong. This is actually honoring to me. I make a distinction between these two things. Did everybody like me have the experience in elementary school where it's like you're all out at the playground or you're off at the cafeteria for lunch? You come back in the classroom and suddenly the teacher's like, okay, which one of you erased the whole chalkboard? Which one of you did who did that? And it's like, no one's raising their hand, but you can see all the teacher's notes for the next thing are erased, they're gone, they're eradicated, and you're all looking at this blank board with like these marks from the eraser. And then the teacher says what? If someone doesn't raise your hand and take responsibility for this so I can discipline you, then what? Then I'm gonna punish everyone. And you're like, awesome, great. I get to be punished because the person who's actually wrong isn't willing to say they're wrong, so all of us go down in flames together. We all get the consequence. And you feel, as a child, the innate unfairness and injustice of that. And isn't it good news? That's a pretty benign example, but isn't it good news that God is not just like, I can't figure out who did what, so you're all just in trouble. But he can differentiate. He can discern. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is wise. He is good. David knows. He relies on verse 3. God's justice is discerning. A second thing going on in verse 4. Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them their rewards. And the second principle is God's justice is not only discerning, it's fair. I mean, positively, if you've worked hard, you know, you've worked 40 hours and this other person worked 4, aren't you willing to go to your boss and say, reward me according to the work of my hands? Or if you were working very hard and you were being diligent while no one was looking and everybody else in the office or everybody else at the shop, they're just making TikTok videos and you're like, I want to be compensated according to the work of my hands because I've been faithful, I've been diligent, I've worked hard, and I've worked long hours. I want to be rewarded according to the work of my hands. Well, biblically, this is the law of sowing and reaping. And if God simply watches and says, I'll give you according to the work of your hands 40 hours of hard work, and I'm also going to give to you according to the work of your hands 4 hours of goofing around, you're like, what could be more fair than that? Than a boss, a God who sees and who says, you get compensated this because that's what you did. You get compensated this because that's what you did. If you want a different outcome, then you're going to have a different input. And what David is relying on here in verse 4 is, God, you see the work of their hands. You see the evil of their hearts. And you're going to compensate everyone, and the key word is fairly, according to what each did or did not do. And then the third thing about God's justice here, verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. And this point is simply that God's justice is final. Like, he gets the last word. The Bible says plainly, you must regard the works, not of your hands, but of the Lord's hands. And the works of the Lord's hands are the redemption. It's Jesus going to a cross and saying, what is my work? It is to do everything necessary to rescue you and to forgive you and to free you and to give you an identity and a purpose in life and eternal life in the end. And what he's saying here is you got to understand, if you don't accept that by faith, there is a final judgment where God tears down and says, I will not build up because you didn't seek me. You sought you. I want to pause right here because the modern reader probably hears all this talk of judgment and David praying for judgment. And we're like, man, what a vindictive guy. Like, right? Especially like 2, 3, 4, 5. God, give them according to the work of their hands. See what they're doing. Bring justice down on them. And I want to say two things about this idea that David's being somehow vindictive or self-righteous or judgmental, we might say in modern terms. The first thing is David was the king of Israel, which means he was also the judge of Israel. So God had put him in a particular role where it was actually not okay for him to be like, I just forgive you. I mean, can you imagine that? You're going to court because someone has abused you or your family. They've committed a crime against you, and the evidence is presented, and the judge just says, look, I mean, terrible things were done, but I forgive you. And you're like, but that's not just. Your role is not to forgive something that was done to harm me. Your role, your God-appointed role, is to give them according to the work of their hands. I mean, even Romans in the New Testament is like, it is the duty of government to reward those who are doing good and to punish those who are doing evil. And so David is writing all of this in that role as king and judge. And he's saying, I can't sweep it under the rug. There needs to be justice. But secondly, I also want you to notice that David, in fact, is not taking personal revenge. The very fact that he's crying out to God and straining his even his body posture toward the promises of God and the presence of God, and he's saying, God, I'm not going out to execute justice on my own behalf. I'm asking you to do it in a more perfect way than I could ever imagine or accomplish. And I submit to you, that's exactly the position that the New Testament takes on the same issue. That love does not mean Christians don't call sin, sin. Or something like immorality to say, yep, the Bible says that's immoral. Or perversion, it's perverse, it's corrupt, it's wrong. It displeases God. That's not loving to not say that. But it does mean you leave ultimate judgment up to God. So in Romans 12, we read, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the New Testament. And I submit to you, that's what David is doing. As he feels attacked, as he feels overwhelmed, as all this evil and corruption and manipulation of like, I speak good to your face, but I am destroying you behind your back. He's like, I see that. And I will execute justice on behalf of other people. But the reason I'm praying to you and leaving it in your hands is I don't want to take personal revenge. I want to trust a righteous and a holy and a just God with the harm that's been done to me and people I care about. So again, notice David's pleading for mercy, for kindness, because God seems inactive in two key ways. He seems silent to his personal prayers, and he seems unjust. But you can already begin to notice a shift in tone, because he's like, God, you haven't answered me yet. But what am I beginning already to rehearse to myself? I'm beginning to tell myself about the nature of your justice. And if I believe that you're discerning, and if I believe that you're fair, and if I believe that you have the final word, I can leave things with you, and instead of just praying and worrying and being anxious and being frustrated, I'm beginning to take it to you in prayer. I'm beginning to unpack, unburden myself, and leave it with you in trust. But that brings us to the second part of this psalm, not only causes for prayer, but now causes for praise. And I want you to notice, this is very important. David begins to praise God as if God has already begun to answer. So he's looking forward in hope, and he's saying, God, even if you have not yet started to do these things in a tangible way in my life, I'm going to praise you as if you've already begun, because that's how reliable your character, that's how reliable your promises are. So as we look at the causes for praise beginning in verse 6, I want you to notice verse 6 has a direct parallel to verse 2. So verse 2, David had prayed, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. And it's an imperative. God, please hear me. Now look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And he repeats the same phrase. And again, we don't see David coming out the other side of whatever this particular challenge or this particular pain is yet, but he's praising God as if, you know what, you have heard me. And so the first cause of praise here is he says, God is paying attention. God is paying attention. Oh, God often doesn't answer you and me when we want and how we want and exactly the way that we want. But on the authority of Scripture, we can trust he is always listening. I mean, it reminds me of the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And one of the reasons you should read through the Bible every year or a couple times a year is you remember these stories that in those early chapters of Exodus, remember all those people of Israel, probably hundreds of thousands of them are crying out to God, rescue us, save us. You don't see, you don't care. We're building the tombs. We're making the bricks. Where are you? The silence of God, the injustice of God. What did they not realize in those early chapters of Exodus God is already up to? As I said, the theme here, God is already working justice. He's already working mercy behind the scenes. They just don't know it yet because God's off over here in the wilderness and he's raising up this prophet named Moses and he says, I'm sending you, just one guy, to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt and say, let my people go. And I'll empower you to do signs and wonders so that when you say, let them go, he'll eventually let them go and my people will be free. You don't believe I'm working, but I'm working. I'm paying attention. And that's part of what God tells Moses, is you can go back to them and tell them, I have heard their cries. I am about to work. And I say this for your encouragement, that if you're a child of God, he is always paying attention to you. As I was like sleepless in the middle of the night last night, praying for some things that are important to me, important to our church, important to some people in our church with medical needs or financial needs or spiritual needs, the confidence to say, God, I don't know when or how or exactly what you're going to do to answer this, but I do know you're paying attention in the middle of the night to one guy in Denver. Going on here, causes for praise. Look at verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. And you notice this is the language of praise. My heart exults. I praise you. I bless you. So David says, not only is God paying attention, but secondly, he says God is protecting. These verses focus on David's confidence in the Lord because of who God is and what God has done, what God has promised to do to protect. And you notice four key words or ideas here. First of all, the Lord is our strength. It's a word that means he's either our power, like our active power, or sometimes it would be like a stronghold, like a physical space that you could go into that was a powerful space in the sense that is capable of protecting you. Next, he says the Lord is our shield. And there's a couple different words in the Bible for shield. This is the word for the small, little, defensive shield that as a soldier would actually go into battle. This is not like the giant protective shield. This is the little hand-to-hand combat shield. And he's saying, Lord, as I'm in the midst of combat, as I'm in the midst of being attacked by my adversaries and my enemies, and there's all this injustice, it's not up to me in the middle of that combat just to protect myself because you are this shield. Thirdly, he says the Lord is our refuge, the idea of a fortress or a defense. I was thinking about this last night as it was just suddenly hailing out of nowhere, as it does in Colorado in the summer, that this hail is coming down, and as you're driving anywhere, all these people are just going and deliberately stopping under every overpass. Why? Because it's a fortress, it's a refuge, that as those rocks of ice come down and they're pelting vehicles or whatever, you're safe because something else, something concrete and steel, is taking that beating for you. And then the Lord is our deliverer, the word Yeshua, the word that Jesus is named for this, right? Which means salvation or rescue. And what I love about this is, again, David's not out the other side of the trial yet, but he's saying, you are my protection. You are these things. Okay, and there have been times in my life, as there's been times probably in all of your lives, where you're in the moment, you're like, God, where are you? But can anybody else see this in hindsight? When you look back, you realize, oh, you were there. You were ultimately protecting me because things could have gone a certain way, and they didn't. I've had people tell me in multiple circumstances, you won't make it through this. And here we are. It's hard in the moment, but to look back and say, God, you were faithfully protecting. I can praise you for that. I can trust you for that. All right, let's not miss the end of verse 9. We left one half of one verse hanging out here. So he believes God is paying attention. God is his protection. Now verse 9, he says, be their shepherd and carry them forever. So this final thing, I'm going to put it this way. God is pastoring. Do you know the word shepherd in the Bible is the same word that's translated pastor? I mean, those words are related. To actually take someone out into a broad place, to lead them there, to nourish them there, to care for them there. And he's saying, not only are you, and I love this picture because he's like, you will take them up in your arms. God, I just picture you're not just this cold, hard, concrete and steel bunker that protects me in a very impersonal way. You're a shepherd who comes down in the dirt with me, scoops me up in your arms, bandages the wounds, washes me, cares for me, loves me in a tactile way, in a nourishing and intimate way. I think both of those are so important, the picture of the stronghold fortress and the picture of the shepherd scooping up the sheep. You know, if you are literally under attack and you're like, this is painful, this bombardment, this fear, sometimes you're just like, I just want that bunker so I know for now I'm safe. But particularly if you've been abandoned or neglected, you don't want a cold, sterile bunker just like, let me hunker down and just feel safe. You want the shepherd who comes alongside and says, I'm here. And you can feel my arms and you can feel my hands and you can hear the sound of my voice caring for you, protecting you in a more intimate way. By the way, to summarize those three things, God's paying attention, God's protecting, and God is pastoring. I thought of his summary story, which is probably familiar to most of you because it's one of those amazing kid stories in the Bible. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish boys, and the king builds this big image of himself on the plane, and they play all the instruments, and the king is like, okay, now everyone, all my people that I've conquered, you bow down to this image of me. And these three Jewish boys are like, God, we fear you, we trust you, we can't bow down to this idol. We will not worship this idol. And over again, okay, bring these guys and heat this furnace up even hotter, because if they don't bow now, they're going in the furnace. Do you think there was a time in their lives, if that lasted for an hour or 5 minutes or 30 seconds, where they're like, God, are you paying attention? Do you see this? Because we're just trying to honor you, God. We're trying to do the right thing, but here we go. Here we go. You're not paying attention. Okay, now, God, are you protecting me? Because I'm about to go in, and the people that are leading us there, they're dropping dead because the flames are so hot. God, are you, well, now I'm in the middle of the fire. Are you pastoring me? Are you there present with me? And what happens in that story? God reveals to all of us, I was paying attention. I was protecting you. And there was another in the fire, by the way. There was a fourth in the fire. I mean, I believe like a pre-incarnate Jesus is joining them as a shepherd to say, I'm protecting you in my arms. Not in some cold, sterile kind of protection from the flames. I'm with you and I'm for you. You may not ever go through something that extreme. Most of us probably never will. But the Bible's filled with stories like this where someone could say, God, you're silent. I don't know that you're paying attention. I don't know that you're going to protect me. I don't know that you're pastoring me, nourishing me, caring for me. And story after story, you see God do this in different and beautiful ways in different people's lives. Well, in closing here, this whole thing raises a problem if you're really thinking, because the people of God get rescue and these other people get justice, which means punishment. And if you're really thinking, you're like, who are God's people, let alone who are the good people? How do we decide who the good people are who get the blessing? How do we decide who the bad people are who get the punishment? Because if God's justice is not only discerning and fair, but it's all-knowing, what makes any of us think that we land on the good side of that equation? If God repays each of us according to our deeds, according to the work that we've done, which of us can say that we don't deserve some form of punishment? I always think of this quote from the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. He says, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And I hope you feel that as we head into an election season. It's not just, I mean, he's exactly right. It's not like you just put those people over there, those crazy bad people, not like me, not like us, right? No. He's right when he says the dividing line between good and evil goes right down the middle of every person's heart, every person's affections, yours and mine. And if God gives to each of us according to the work of our hands, we all deserve the judgment that's described here. So on what basis can we ask God to make a separation, not between like those who never did wrong and those who did, but between us, between me and someone else? On what basis are we even asking God to do that? And the answer is, the basis on which God can do that is grace. It's love. It's not this cold steel justice of, no, you messed up. I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve. And there's this little hint here in this text, verse 8, backing up. The Lord is the saving refuge of his anointed. Okay, the word anointed there is the word, it's the Hebrew word Mashiach. You should hear the English word Messiah. The Lord is the saving refuge of his Messiah. Well, hold on, who's the Messiah? We've already used this word this morning in this message. It's Yeshua, it's Jesus, the Savior. So was the Lord, was the Father the saving refuge of the Messiah, Jesus? And in one sense, you could say no. Did he prevent Jesus from being delivered over to wrongdoers, to evildoers? Did he defend his innocent, righteous son, the Messiah, the anointed one? Or was Jesus, in fact, condemned and dragged off with the wicked and, in a sense, goes down to the pit as he's crucified on a Roman cross and he's dead and he's buried? And how many times on that cross, how many times in those hours could Jesus have said what the psalmist says here, Father, it seems like you're not listening. It seems like you're not just. It seems like you're not righteous. I always did those things that pleased you. Now I'm crying out to you in this garden, let this cup pass. And you're saying, no, you've got to go in. You've got to drink it down. See, Jesus could have prayed this prayer of Psalm 28, and it would have been true on his lips. Heaven is silent. There's no rescue coming. There's no justice. You're allowing me, the spotless Son of God, to experience injustice. And it seems like God didn't hear, God didn't protect, God didn't show up to care for the only innocent person who ever lived. And that's because on the cross, Jesus was taking the abandonment and the judgment that our sin deserved. The only person who could ever truly pray this prayer, God, I'm innocent, and yet you're silent and you're unjust, is Jesus. And yet the silence and the injustice of God, in a sense, if you think of it as the injustice of God, was in fact his mercy. It was, I will go in your place, and where you deserve to be swept away with the wicked and taken down to the pit, you don't ever have to be, because I'll be swept away with the wicked and I'll go down to the pit for you. But that's not the end of the story, because on the third day, the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heavenly places and gave him all authority over everyone and everything and said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus voluntarily took our abandonment, our judgment, our death, but the end of the story is his exaltation. And one other detail here, do you know what the inheritance of Jesus is? You see that word heritage here? It's the word inheritance. What is Jesus' inheritance? What does the Father say, I give this to you as your inheritance? It's not stuff, it's people. It's people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. There's a multi-ethnic worldwide church because the inheritance of Jesus is people. And God says, because I was silent to you, because I let you be swept away with the wicked, there is a resolution to the works of your hands. I paid for that. So now the inheritance is people coming home to Jesus because he's adopted them. He's redeemed them. He's brought them into his family and saved us. Not because we are righteous, but because he is. And family, if God already gave his life for you, the Bible says, how would he not also freely give you all things? If he did that, no one showed up to rescue him. He went down so that he could rise again, so that he could give you this gift. And I want to just encourage you with that this morning, that as you pray to God and you feel like you're not answering, I just need to know something. Even if you're just pointing out in my life where I'm wrong, so I got something to fix, something to repent of, that's fine. But just say something, because you seem so cruel. You seem so hard. You seem so unjust. And on the authority of this scripture, on the authority of what we're about to do in a moment of remembering his body broken for you, his blood shed for you, we have the assurance when God seems silent, he's paying attention. When he seems unjust, he's not only always just, but he is also exceedingly merciful. Let us praise him. Let us continue to pray to him. Let us continue to bless him as if the answer had already begun to come, because he's for sure already working.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.